God's Word, and turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This is what God's Word says. Beginning in verse 23, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, with the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him." You know, stars make appearances. Famous people like to show their importance by appearing at all the right events. I'm intrigued by the notion today that some people are not famous for anything except for being famous. How does that work? And one of the controversies that has raged through the golf and tennis worlds a few years ago was the paying of appearance fees. An athlete who was famous and followed was paid money simply to attend an event. It's easy to see why, when Tiger Woods was at his best in golf, how many more people would come to watch if he was playing? And then we come to a text, and suddenly Jesus is making appearances. You see that in verses 24 and 26 and 28. Now, what is the author talking about? Is Jesus appearing like that of megastars? Does he attend these events in these places at these times in order to show how famous he is, how great his name is? I think not. Jesus is making these appearances because we, every one of us, face the enormous problems of sin and death and judgment. At the end of the day, what the new covenant and its superior and sufficient sacrifice bring us is Jesus appearing to deal with man's greatest problem and man's greatest needs. The question being asked all through this text is simply this: how can it be for sinful and sinning people to be welcomed in heaven? And the simple answer is because Jesus has made two grand appearances for us. Let's think about that. In verses 23 through 24, we find our present need. Our author has been unfolding for us the superiority and the sufficiency of Christ in the new covenant. In his priesthood and worship and sacrifice, Jesus brings to us what the old covenant couldn't. His sacrifice and its provision, death and the proof and blood, brings the reality of forgiveness and freedom and cleansing that we need. And from that truth, we get this conclusion. We get the conclusion that the author makes in these verses. Now, what is this saying? It's interesting because if you look at this, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Your reading of that causes you to pause and say, wait, why would heaven need to be cleansed? And is that what the author is talking about? You see, there's a contrast that's being given here. It was necessary that the earthly tabernacle and priests and utensils be purified with the blood of sacrifice. In contrast, the heavenly things must be purified with better sacrifices. That's the contrast. Now, you need to stop just a moment and think about what he is saying. The heavenly sanctuary must be purified. What? Careful readers and listeners would be asking a question. Why would the heavenly sanctuary need to be purified? And I do want to say, we don't want to get caught up with answering what isn't the point of the text. Because the point of the text here is that whatever that is, it's being purified with a better sacrifice. So focus on the better sacrifice. But since inquiring minds want to know, we need to think about it for a second. And the key is in asking, why did the earthly sanctuary need purification? It was because of the sins of the priests and the people. All that was in the tabernacle had been sanctified and set apart. Yet the blood sprinkled purified it, not because the tabernacle itself was defiled, but because defiled people entered it. And here is the so much more of this statement. We understand it not just by looking at this isolated sentence, but by seeing how this sentence leads us to the rest of the paragraph. It's easy to lose the sense of the bridge if we look at is one pillar all by itself. So purification in or of the heavenly sanctuary takes place because of the application of a better sacrifice in Jesus. Now, the point here is not to cause us to wonder about what is being purified, but to cause us to worship the one who is doing the purifying. And is with better sacrifice. This is how it is possible. Sinners are welcome in heaven because Jesus is their better sacrifice. There His blood is applied to them, and they are purified and forgiven. Here again, the mercy and the grace of God is magnified. He is exonerated and exalted. We may enter heaven, we who have been polluted by sin, because we have been purified by Jesus. We enter heaven because of the purification by the better sacrifice of Jesus. Now, our present need is for Jesus' cleansing of heaven, but for Jesus' entering of heaven, in verse 24. Jesus never entered the earthly tabernacle to offer a sacrifice. Do you realize that? The temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, Jesus only entered the outer courts. He was not a priest. He could not enter into the holy place or the holy of holies, either one. He never entered there. The hand of God, the hour of Jesus' sacrifice, only entered the earthly temple to tear the veil, closing off the holies of holies. Jesus' new covenant sacrifice is not about entering copies and reproducing shadows and maintaining what was passing away. It's about realities and entering heaven and fulfilling and finalizing salvation's work. It's not so much about what was done here, but what He did there. It's about realities and entering heaven. Jesus finished His sacrifice on the cross. He was buried and rose again. And weeks later, He ascended and entered heaven's hallowed halls. And there He appears, and that's the point. The word here means to exhibit by appearing in person. He showed by His appearing that the sacrificial work of salvation was done, was finished. What Jesus did is for us. He makes His presence, His appearance in heaven as the finished sacrifice so that we might come to heaven. So the emphasis here is not to magnify our sinfulness, though it was great. It is to magnify our Savior, for He is gracious. Jesus is now appearing in heaven in the very presence of God for us. His appearing makes it possible for us to come safely home to heaven. And then notice in verses 25 and 26, His past provision. How can we possibly have this amazing present reality? Well, because how our author describes what Jesus achieved. Listen once again to verses 25 and 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood that's not his own. For then he, Jesus, would have had to offer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, here's the historical fact, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now notice its contrast. What Jesus has done for us is mercifully different than what the priest did in the Old Testament. The author says that not only did Jesus not appear in the earthly copies, He also doesn't have to appear over and over again. He does not have to be sacrificed over and over again. The annual repetition in the Old Covenant was designed to remind them that this was not yet the real thing. If Jesus had to do what the Old Covenant priest did, then He would have had to suffer and sacrifice over and over again since the very beginning. What, for the Old Testament saints, was a daily or weekly or yearly event has become for us a heresy. Jesus no longer must be sacrificed again and again. I want you to understand that those in the Mass who say they are offering up Christ again in an unbloody sacrifice are effectively denying the sufficiency and the finality of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Why is this so? Because of its completeness in verse 26. Massive concern of the author here is to show that Jesus' sacrifice is a once-for-all event. It happened once for all time. He appeared at the consummation of the ages, once and forever, to do away with sin by His one-time sacrifice of Himself. Now you see, when we come to heaven in the presence of God, we come to a just and omnipotent presence blazing with holiness. And we come sinful and stained and corrupted and defiled. So we must believe in Jesus, not in a soft, fuzzy way, but in the concrete realities of truth. And look at these together, at these statements of truth. One, He has appeared once. The word here means to make visible. His reference to His incarnation. He took a body and made the invisible Spirit that is God forever visible. And He did this once. It's not repeated. He came in a physical form in a human body. He does not come to us in dreams or visions or in bread and wine. In His body He died. In His body He was raised from the dead. In His body He was glorified. And in that human body He ascended to heaven. And in that human body glorified, He appears for us today at this very moment. He appears in heaven for us. And what He did in appearing is once for all. It is the final and finished. He is not saying for everyone when He writes this. When our translators do this, they're talking about that He did it once forever. Once, not to be repeated, is the sense. It's final and finished. There's no more sacrifice for sin. The effect of Jesus' sacrifice is so perfect, so complete, so final, that its effect goes on and on, century by century, and rises up and flows out unto the eons and ages that are eternity. And what He did brought history to a climax. The first and second coming of Jesus are seen as together the end of the age. What is stretched out between them is a kind of extension of the end. It is the mercy and grace of God calling the elect to inherit the blessings of these comings. So the cross to the crown is not merely another human event. It is in fact the climax of history. It is the consummation of the age. And what He did, bless God, took care of sin. I pray that you see this with eyes of faith. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus dealt with sin. It paid its penalty and its debt. It crushed its power. It will consummate in freeing us from its presence. What an encouragement this is to struggling souls, particularly when we wonder, how will we ever get there? And what He did was to sacrifice Himself. He gave up His life. It was not the death of bulls or goats or pigeons. It's not the sacrifices of chickens or grain. It is not the sacrifice of a religious routine that saves. It's not even our own sacrifice. It was and is eternally the full and final and sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Himself and Himself alone. Jesus' past provision is in one supreme, sufficient, and final sacrifice of Himself that dealt with sin. He has appeared in heaven for us, that we might arrive in heaven with Him. So, our future hope, verses 27 and 28. This text then brings us to face with the greatest problem of a person's life. What do you think is your greatest problem? You probably can think about your finances or physical problems or possibly even spiritual struggles. Maybe you feel like your children or teens or maybe your parents. Some may point to a spouse or a job. Maybe you think your church is your greatest problem. I'm sure that some would think somewhere more biblically and say, you know, sin is my greatest problem. You know, all of these finances and teens and problems and job, they're sometimes distracting or possibly destroying difficulties. They can consume our time and attention and effort. But we all, each one of us, from the youngest child here to the oldest seasoned saint here, faces an enormous problem. And what makes it all the more difficult is that there is no escaping this problem. Verses 27 and 28, our author says, "And just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." There's the problem. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Here's the second appearing. Now, verse 27 gives us its principle. It says that a man is destined or appointed to die and then to face judgment. And here is our biggest problem. We are all going to die. And when we die, we will face judgment. Everyone knows this. Is a divine appointment. Death is not the end of a natural process, but it is an event and a God-appointed moment. Death is inevitable because God has appointed the day of our birth and He has appointed the day of our death. You cannot extend your life by one single breath beyond God's appointment. A certain number of days have been set for by God, not Satan, not by my enemy, not cancer, not me. God works this appointment into the fabric of His sovereign purposes and planning. End quote. And you will die once. Let's put away any thought, of course, of reincarnation. You're not coming back with the hope of doing better next time. First of all, how would you even know? You will live. You will die. You are not coming back to live or die again. And after death, judgment. That's the most terrifying prospect in all the universe, that we might be met after death with a holy and angry and omnipotent God who is holding us accountable for whether we trusted and treasured Him and worshiped Him and followed Him in this life. Now, that doesn't terrify some people because they don't believe it. Nevertheless, it will happen. And it has happened to a number of well-known, prominent people over this past year. They closed their eyes in death and opened them in judgment. In this text, at this point, the judgment following death is a terrifying and furious fire, a great act of divine justice and vengeance on those who may claim to be God's people but are only external Christians. Judgment will be an eternal torment in the fire and brimstone of hell, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But this is not the end of the story. For our salvation, encouragement, and hope, this text tells us that Jesus has joined us in death and judgment. You thought about that? Here's God's provision for us. Verse 28. Just as man dies and is judged, so Jesus. Jesus' death is judgment. His death is a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. It's a sin-bearing work. This is the heart of Christianity, the heart of the gospel, and the heart of God's great work of redemption. When Jesus died, He bore sins. He took sins on Himself and then received the judgment that was due for the sins. He bore the judgment for those sins on Himself. He became the substitute for our sin and in our judgment. I want to remind you, the gospel is not about God excusing us because of the example of Jesus' sacrifice. Very popular teaching today. No. Your sins, all of them, every one of them, from the time that God accounts them until your death, all of them were put on Jesus. And then, He being deemed to be guilty of your sin was crushed for us. And it pleased the Father to crush Him because He loved us. So we are not excused. We are deemed to be righteous, set free. The price you paid, you owed, has actually been paid. That's a substitutionary work. This is not the popular gospel today, but is the truth of the Word of God. Jesus bore the same, the sins of many. Those whose names were written down in the book of life had their sins placed on Jesus. This is why here and in other texts, the many are referred to. Jesus dies and comes to judgment, but not on His own account. What He did was done for us, the many, the ones that He now appears in heaven for. Well, Jesus appears in heaven now for us because He has appeared once and for all to deal with sin at the cross. And having done this, He will yet appear not to judge sin in us, but to rescue us and save us from judgment upon sin. One translation puts it so well, not to bear sin, but to bring and deliver our salvation. Here is a life-transforming hope. Jesus will appear a second time to bring salvation. In His first coming, He dealt with sin. In His second coming, He delivers His own. But notice the wording here very carefully. It answers a very important question. Who are the many? In the first part of verse 28. For whom is He bringing His salvation at His appearing? And the answer is given at the end of the verse. He is coming for those who are eagerly waiting for Him. If you ask me how you know if you're going to be welcomed in heaven, how you know that your sins are dealt with, how you can know that Jesus is appearing in heaven for you now, how can you know that you will be shielded from the awful wrath of the judgment of God and be brought into eternal life? I have an answer. Here is the answer. Trust Jesus in a way that makes you eager for Him to come. This eager expectation for Jesus is simply a sign that we love Him and we believe in Him authentically. There is a phony faith that wants only an escape from hell and an entrance to heaven and access to blessings, but has no desire for Jesus Himself. A kind of belief, I'm sorry to say, does not save you. Does not produce an eager expectation for Jesus to come. It would rather that Christ would wait as long as possible so that you can have as much of this world as possible. And then when He comes, having had as much of this world as possible, you can have as much as the next world as possible. Really? But the faith that really holds on to Jesus as a treasure and hope and joy is one that makes us long for Jesus to come. That's the faith that saves. Jesus is now appearing in heaven for us. This gives a freedom of access and conscience into the very presence of God. And Jesus has appeared once for all and dealt with sin. What a balm for sin-weary souls. And Jesus will appear one day to bring the full reality of our salvation to the many. To you who trust Jesus in a way that makes you eagerly long for the appearing of a sufficient Savior. I urge you and plead with you to turn from the world and from sin and to turn to Christ. He has appeared in heaven for you to purify you of sin. He will appear once again at the end of days. Believe and bow in Him, to Him, so that at His appearing, you will rejoice. Eagerly long for the One who has appeared in heaven for you, and who will appear to bring you the salvation He purchased. Father, grant to us by Your Spirit the eyes, the ears, the heart to not only grasp these truths, but to be gripped by them so that our lives will be transformed for Your glory. May this morning, there's someone sitting here who does not know this reality, please, by your grace, grant to them regeneration and faith. May there be that awakening to this truth. And Father, for those of us who have lived long with these ideas, and maybe they're not as bright and cheerful and hopeful and hopeful as they ought to be, dust off the casualness of our hearts, fuse them with rich joy. Cause us to lean forward along with all creation for your appearing. In Jesus' name.